Pray, Lord. I just want to thank you for, Lord, this time together. Thank you for all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. I pray right now your anointing upon the teaching of the word. May you have a specific word for each one of us that's tuned into the live stream. And may it be a word that goes down deep and changes us, Lord, from the inside out, from our hearts, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick up right at the last verse of chapter 28. Matthew 16, verse 28 is the last verse of Matthew chapter 16. And so Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, we're going to read all the way through Matthew chapter 17, verse 13. The topic is the transfiguration. Okay, so that really begins right at the last verse of chapter 16. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. And we're going to begin right there, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Verse 1, chapter 17, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 5, and while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus, verse 7, came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I just want to thank You for Your word. May You anoint the teaching. May You have a specific word to each one. And may it go down deep. Lord, may the teaching of Your word, may the reading of the word, may Your word have its way in all of our hearts. Lord, may You transform us, Lord, from the inside out. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Now, again, for context, remember from last week in chapter 16, Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, which was way north in the Gentile area. Remember, we noted this, that there are three groups of people that Jesus is ministering to, right? Until He gets into Jerusalem and goes to the cross, He's ministering to His disciples, which He's focusing more attention on as He's preparing to go to the cross. But He's also dealing with the enemies, His enemies, right, which are the scribes and the Pharisees, which are coming up from Jerusalem to basically interrogate Him. And this is pushing Him up more and more up north. But He's also dealing with the multitudes. And at this point, the multitudes are really Gentiles because He's way up in the northern Galilee area. And it's known as Galilee of the Gentiles. But last week we saw these all the way up there in Caesarea Philippi, which is really just as north as Tyre and Sidon, even though Tyre and Sidon is on the coastal areas there. So He's way up there, and it's known to be predominantly Gentile area. And so in chapter 16, verse 13, remember when it said this, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, and He asked them that very important question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And remember what Peter answered? He answered rightly. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Chapter 16, verse 16. And then Jesus commended him on his answer. Remember that? And He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven. Chapter 16, verse 17. So remember, it was the revelation of God that gave Peter that answer. But also remember this, just as fast as the words of Peter came from God, so were the ones that came from Satan. Remember that? And just a few sentences later, we saw last week, and then Jesus, he responded accordingly. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Remember when he denied Jesus when he started to describe him going to the cross? And the reason I marked that to you, because this is going to happen over and over and over again from this time forward until he actually goes to the cross. He's going to be telling his disciples over and over again, explaining that he must go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. They don't understand this, okay? But remember Jesus, his response at this second set of words that Peter said. He says, "You are an offense to me, Peter, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Chapter 16, verse 23. And those latter words had to do with, again, denying the cross. But the message of the cross would come to the forefront of Jesus' teaching from this time all the way till he gets into Jerusalem. And this is going to happen after this transfiguration that we just read of in chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. So now, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, we are still, as I read this last verse of chapter 16, we're still in Caesarea Philippi. But I want you to notice here, before we get to the transfiguration in chapter 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, so in this last verse of chapter 16, he's referring to his transfiguration in chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. This is why I wanted to include this verse with the other verses in chapter 17, which is our text this morning. We're going to focus on this, right? And so he says, the some standing here, right? These are really Peter, James, and John, noted in chapter 17, verse 1. But I want to firstly point out to you the geography regarding Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16, verse 28. And the high mountain, or the Mount of Transfiguration, in chapter 17, verse 1. And so, I want to draw this to your attention geographically. Caesarea Philippi is just at the base of that high mountain, which I believe is Mount Hermon. Now, I'm going to have the guys, the sound guys and the video guys, throw up a map so you can kind of see this, where Caesarea Philippi is in regard to Mount Hermon. Okay, so can you throw that up? Is that up now? Okay, all right, so I'm going to read through just the commentary on this this picture here, and then you can just keep your eyes on this picture, okay? So in this photo, the immense size of Mount Hermon can be clearly seen while it dwarfs the remains of the ancient city of Caesarea Philippi, located at the bottom center of the photo. So you should be able to note that, right? The bottom center of this photo, that's Caesarea Philippi. The rest is all Mount Hermon. The ruins of the Crusader period castle of Nimrod, and that Crusader period is about maybe 1100 to 1300, can also be seen sitting on the ridge above Caesarea Philippi in the upper right quadrant of the photo. So you can see it in the upper right there. Now, this happened way later, right, in the time of the Crusades, right? They built a castle there, and they called this the Castle of Nimrod. So this shot is helpful for a number of reasons. The photographer wrote, he says, first, it gives the viewer an appreciation of the massive size of Mount Hermon, with its peak reaching an altitude of 9,230 feet or 2,814 meters. It is almost three times the height of any other peak in the territory of ancient Israel. So this is the biggest, the greatest, the highest, right? Secondly, it shows the geographical relation between the castle of Nimrod, as I just mentioned, and Caesarea Philippi. Although the photographer wrote, "I have visited both sites a number of times, the fact that they were both built on the same ridge escaped my notice until I saw this picture." However, these two reasons are not why I decided to feature this picture in today's post. He's writing for a Bible magazine. So he says, the third and the most valuable reason is that this photo can be used effectively as an illustration when teaching or preaching on the transfiguration of Jesus, which we just read about in Matthew chapter 17. The transfiguration occurs in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, through Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. Also recorded in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and Luke chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. In each of those books, the event is immediately preceded by the discussion that Jesus had with his disciples, where Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We just studied that last week. Remember that all-important question Jesus asked, "Do men say that I am?" And then Jesus answered rightly. And so Matthew and Mark tell us that this conversation occurred in the region or the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. A few days later, specifically 6, as we just read in Matthew 17, verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where he was transformed in front of them. Matthew and Mark describe the location as a high mountain, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And Luke refers to it as the mountain, with a definite article, Luke chapter 9, verse 28. And so looking at this photograph, it is not hard to see which mountain the gospel writers had in mind. If they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi and they went up a high mountain, indeed the most noteworthy mountain in the area, then it is not difficult to figure out which mountain was intended. So I want you to look at this. This is the scenery that we're reading about in Matthew chapter 16 and 17. They're at Caesarea Philippi. That's where Peter answered that question correctly, right? You are the Son of the living God. Fully God, fully man. But also remember, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This all happened in Caesarea Philippi. Now, you can go there today. And I got to tell you, I was able to go there years ago. And you go to Caesarea Philippi, you know what you see right there on the base? Right before you start to kind of look your way up to Mount Hermon? You see a bunch of rocks. And so you can understand Jesus using this illustration, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But I want you to look at this picture, right? From this point, now he brings Peter, James, and John up to this Mount of Transfiguration, the mountain, as Luke says. And so you can kind of just get a picture of what's happening here. He takes them up to this mountain. He's transfigured. He shows them exactly what he taught them or brought out from Peter, that he's the Son of God through the transfiguration, right? And so what he showed, or what he taught them, he showed them at the transfiguration. And then he starts to work his way back down to Jerusalem to die on a cross, okay? All right, so you can take that down now. Okay, so now in chapter 17, verse 1, let's pick up our parts of the text. Okay, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So 6 days after verse 28 of chapter 16, after Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till the Son of Man, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." 6 days after that, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain by themselves. Now this to me obviously has to be Mount Hermon that we saw in the picture just prior, right? Just north of Caesarea Philippi. So verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Now, this word transfigured, it's an interesting word to study. And I would encourage you to study it in your own time. I would encourage you to go to the Blue Letter Bible and double click on that word and look up the word in the Greek. It's the Greek word metamorpho. It's from where we get our English word, metamorphosis. How many know what a metamorphosis is? Jesus was metamorphosized. He was transfigured before their very eyes. And this was the revelation that showed the disciples, Peter, James, and John specifically, what Jesus taught them earlier in chapter 16, that he is God. And notice that when he was transfigured, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, think about that description. Does that description remind you of another time in Scripture that Jesus appeared like that? Ever read the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ? I'm specifically talking about Revelation chapter 1. It gives a description of the unveiled Jesus. Now, the word revelation in the Greek is apocalypsis. If you came to our Revelation study last year, you'll know that, right? What does apocalypsis mean? It literally means unveiled. And so the revelation of Jesus literally means the unveiled Jesus. So Jesus, today, right now, he's no longer veiled like we see him in the gospel accounts. We're just reading in Matthew. He is now unveiled in his resurrected body in heaven. And when John saw this unveiled Jesus, what did he do? He fell on his face, just as Peter, James, and John did in verse 6, our transfiguration passage this morning. But let me read to you the unveiled description of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. You can mark this in your notes. Revelation chapter 1, you want to read in your own time. But I'm going to just read to you Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. This is a John as he saw the unveiled Jesus in all his glory. He says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. That's from Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Sound a bit like what we just read in the Transfiguration? Because Matthew chapter 17, verse 2 says this, and he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And we know that Peter, James, and John, they did the same thing. When they saw that, they hit the floor. You see, fully God unveiled Jesus in Revelation 1. That's what we see, right? Fully God, he's unveiled in Revelation 1. While veiled in the whole of the Gospels. That's what we see, what we're reading on Matthew. And so in the Transfiguration, we see that he became partially unveiled. When his physical body was peeled back from the outside so that Peter, James, and John could see his deity on the inside. You see what's happening here? What was inside was God. Always was. Always will be, right? But veiled and waiting to come back out in the resurrection, which he is now raised. And that's what Revelation records. That's what John saw. But in the resurrection, that happened after 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. So he was veiled until the resurrection and then unveiled again. Metamorphosis is really a good description. It's a good word describing what happened at the Transfiguration. You know, it reminds me, I was thinking about this, it reminds me of my second grade teacher when she showed this documentary on the caterpillar. Remember that? Ever study the caterpillar? What happens to the caterpillar when he goes into the cocoon after maybe 10 to 15 days? He comes out as a butterfly. You know the word that they use to describe that? It's a metamorphosis. A fundamental change comes from the inside out. See, that caterpillar goes into the cocoon, and then after, as I mentioned, about 10 to 20 days, turns inside out and comes out a butterfly. You know, another simple visual that I like to use is, how many like popcorn? How many pop their own popcorn? Well, you put that popcorn kernel, right, inside the microwave or something, and what happens? After a little while, it turns inside out. It explodes. At just the right temperature, the change comes from within. You know, that's essentially what happens in a metamorphosis. It's a change from within. The inside comes out. And so it will be in the resurrection. That which is within, what's within us, those who are born again? The Holy Spirit. That which is within, the Holy Spirit in us, will turn us inside out, and we will inherit our resurrected bodies made from the heavens, made for the heavens. It makes it even more so true to me that it is the inside that counts. What's on your inside is the important thing. You know why it's so important? Because that's where God himself dwells for the born again believer. You know what it tells me also? That the outside is not so important. I have news for you, you know. How pretty you are. How handsome you are. It's not important to God. And if it's not important to God, it shouldn't be important to us. You know, I always wondered this. You know, you study commentators on this. They'll all kind of have their own opinion. You know, but why didn't the scriptures give a physical account of Jesus in terms of how he looked? I got news for you. You know, the pictures you see, on the wall. That's not how Jesus looked. You know, many would think that he wasn't very pretty, wasn't very handsome. I don't know about you ladies. Usually you're looking for somebody that are very pretty and handsome, right? Well, you wouldn't be looking for Jesus. Because he wasn't. He was very common looking, many think. And you know what? He's not even described physically so much other than he had a beard. And so I just think the way we're wired so often is right, how people are on the outside. But you know what's important? It's how they are on the inside. And you know that's going to happen in the resurrection. And this transfiguration is insight into that. You know what really counts is what's on the inside. God on the inside. And when that day we see him again, we're going to come inside out. Your outside is not going to be seen anymore, only your inside. And that's a good thing. So verse 3 says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, it's interesting to ponder why Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus at this transfiguration. And there's a lot of people that discuss this. And I want you to notice, they not only appear, they're talking to Jesus. And so 2 questions, right? They come to mind. Firstly, why Moses and Elijah? Why these 2? Why not Adam? Why not Enoch? Why these 2? And secondly, what are they talking about? Well, you know, on the first, we really can't know for sure. We really can't. Because nowhere in Scripture, nowhere in the New Testament, is that question directly answered. But here are some thoughts for conjecture. Perhaps these men from the Old Testament represent the law. Moses would be what? The law. And the prophets. Elijah would be representing the prophets. And so as one commentator put it, the sum of the Old Testament met their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus did go on to say that the scriptures, right, these are they that testify of me. He's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, right? The law and the prophets. So that could be plausible. Now, David Guzik, he makes an additional interesting point. I actually really like reading David's commentary. He has really some insightful thoughts, right? And he says this, "We can also say that Moses and Elijah represent those who are caught up to God. Moses at Jude, verse 9, and Elijah at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. More specifically, he writes this, "Moses represents those who die and go to glory, and Elijah represents those who are caught up to heaven without death, as in the rapture, described in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now these are interesting thoughts, but again, these are only conjectures on why Moses and Elijah. We really don't know for sure from the scripture why Moses and Elijah appeared in the transfiguration. We only know for sure that they did, okay? However, we do know from Luke's gospel the answer to the question what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9 verse 31 says this, "They spake of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem." So what are they discussing? The cross. "He spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So this would seem to fit with Guzik's interpretation on why Moses and Elijah, in that they represent those who are caught up to God. In Jude 9, Moses representing those who die and are raptured. And in Elijah, chapter 2, verse, and Elijah in chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, those who are living at the rapture. And the source from which the rapture occurs, think about, coming through the down payment of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who believe on the name of Jesus and his work on the cross. So you see kind of how that fits together. How does the rapture occur? It's only through the cross of Calvary, right? It's only through the cross of Calvary that your sins are removed and the Holy Spirit comes in you. And the scriptures record this, when Jesus comes again, he's looking for that down payment, the Holy Spirit. And then you're going to receive your resurrected body at the rapture. And it would fit. They're talking about what? The cross, aren't they? And so you see Moses in Jude, verse 9, only one chapter in Jude, right? it talks about how there's a battle for his body, one that's died, but then is going to be resurrected. But then Elijah, he never died, did he? He just was taken up. And so the rapture, the resurrection of those who are living when Jesus comes again to rapture his church. Okay, so that's kind of an interesting thing to kind of connect together. So this might explain why Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now verse 5 says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now, that sounds a lot like God the Father's words to Jesus at his baptism. Remember that? Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. And Luke chapter 3 verse 22. At the baptism recorded in these cross references I just gave you, God's voice was amid the multitude. But here, it's only among the few. Peter, James, and John. But the words are similar. I'd like you to take some time this week and read God the Father's words at his baptism. They're very similar to the words here. But the audience is different. One's in front of the multitude at the baptism. And now these are only in front of the three. You know, I think it's because there's a great difference and how a same word can be received in two different groups. You know, the same word that we receive as God's word. I mean, I just watched on the news a young man that was reading the Bible at a university. And this group of people picked up his Bible, tore it up, and ate it, and spit it out. Same word. One can receive it and be changed by it, and one can reject it. Same word received differently by two different groups. You know, in the case of the multitude at the baptism, the Father's words had little impact, but to these few, it had great impact. And oftentimes you see it's the difference between the crowds and disciples. What's a disciple? They're people that are going to follow. Peter went on to describe this account some 30 years later in his epistle. He said this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 through 18. 30 years later, Peter remembered this. He continued to remember. See, it impacted him like it did the other disciples. But the crowds, long gone, huh? Verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. This too has a similar description elsewhere in Scripture. This was almost exactly John's response when he saw the revelation of Jesus in Revelation 1. I want you to read that in your own time as well. The response here is I think, it's worth noting. It's almost exactly the same. Both are a glorious testimony of the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, which is why they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, and yet fully man, as he came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. In Jesus as fully God, we worship him, but worship only God. But in Jesus as fully man, we have our best and most faithful friend. What a great combination, huh? Jesus, who's fully God, is my best and most faithful friend. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus said, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. John chapter 15, verse 15. Now verse 8 says, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. See, it was not yet time, was it, to tell anyone? Because it was not yet time for the cross. But it was close. Remember God's will, God's way, and God's timing? The three are very important, huh? They're key. And you know, two out of three doesn't quite cut it. God's will and way were clear. And even discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. His will, cross, right? The way, the cross, going to Jerusalem. Very clear. But the timing, God's timing, was yet to be fulfilled. The timing was key. But from this point on, Jesus began working his way down to Jerusalem, as we're going to see in the next several weeks. And about a six-month journey from Mount Hermon, way up north there, to fulfill all scripture on the timetable of God for the cross. You know, it's really true. When you think about it, you can have God's will and way right, but blow it on his timing. Anybody ever do that? And you know, two out of the three simply doesn't work. You might know God's will, and you might even know the way to go, but the timing is all wrong. And you know, when you think about it, missing on the timing more often than not results in failure. I would say more often than not results in failure. We need to get all three right. We need to learn how to wait upon the Lord. It's a difficult thing, huh? Better a patient person than a warrior. One with self-control than one who takes a city. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Patience is very important. Waiting upon the Lord. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So notice again, a question on timing. Why do the scribes and Pharisees, right? Why do they say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So I want you to notice the disciples' question. It's a good question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You know, it's really a reference to what the scribes say, who are experts in the law. They're diverting to them. The scribes, they're saying that Elijah comes first. And so you think about in the Old Testament scripture, this has to be a reference. Now there might be other references, but this has to be a reference to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now this verse is at the end of Malachi. And Malachi is at the end of your Old Testament. And then what? 400 years of silence. Then the New Testament comes. And then we see Messiah Jesus coming on the scene. But what was the last words in the Old Testament? Look for Messiah. But what's going to precede Messiah's coming is Elijah. It's a prophecy of the coming of Messiah will be preceded by Elijah. But Jesus, the interesting thing, he had already come. So where's Elijah? And now in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, they saw Elijah, but they saw him after the Lord's coming. So you can understand the question, huh? It's a good question. They just saw Elijah at the Transfiguration. So they said, well, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first. He's coming after you, Jesus. But what's the deal? Why then do these scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus, he said this, he answered, verse 11, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, verse 12, that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but they did, but did to him whatever they wished. Now, when you look at Jesus' answer, first it seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Indeed, Elijah is coming first. And then in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has already come, or come already. It is a contradiction, isn't it? Unless what? There are two comings of Elijah. But you know what? There can only be two comings of Elijah if there are what? Two comings of Messiah. There's no wiggle room there, right? That's the only way this can happen. Otherwise, it's a contradiction, his answer. And that is the exact point that Jesus is making. And he's going to continually make that point from this point on in the narrative on his journey back to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Excuse me. He will continually, over the next 6 months, teach his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. But they didn't understand, and all Israel with them. They didn't understand because they didn't expect two comings of Messiah. They were only looking for the one coming for him to rule and reign. But the scriptures record this very clearly. He will come the first time to rule and reign spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And then he's going to come again to rule and reign physically in the millennium. And when he comes again, he's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit and give them a resurrected body to rule and reign with him. And so Jesus, he explained it rightly, right? Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then in verse 13, the disciples, they understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. The first coming. John the Baptist would be the first appearance of Elijah, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to precede the first coming of Jesus Christ. Elijah himself will precede the second coming. But there's two comings. And so from this point on, Jesus, he made his way toward Jerusalem. It will be about a 6 month journey, as I mentioned. He will go south and then east of the Jordan through the Perea area, and then he'll enter Jerusalem from the east on Palm Sunday, just as the scriptures record, to fulfill Daniel chapter 9, the first 69 of the 77s. And then he's going to be cut off at the cross on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. He's going to be cut off. He's going to go to the cross, thus fulfilling Daniel's prophecy of the first coming of Messiah. And that prophecy is going to be fulfilled to the very day. Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem on the very day prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Once again, God's timing is impeccable. And it's key. It was for that day. And you know what? God's timing is key for today as well. As Jesus came the first time at the appointed time, he's going to come again at the appointed time. Now let me ask you this. Are you ready for Jesus to come? He's going to come at the right time, the appointed time. Now we don't know what that is. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur, but it's going to occur. Make no mistake about it. And it can occur right now. Let me ask, are you ready? Are you living your life looking for his return, or are you looking for someone else? It's a clear question. We're either looking for Jesus, or we're looking for somebody else, or something else. Because the Bible is very clear. We need to be ready. Luke chapter 21, verse 28 says this, "Now when these things begin to happen," these are words of Jesus, "look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." What things is he talking about? "Now when these things begin to happen." What things is he talking about? Well, read Luke chapter 21. And you know what you're going to see? It sounds a lot like the things we're seeing today. And he says, when you see these things, look up. For your redemption draws near. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Make no mistake about it. God's going to come at the appointed time. He's going to return. He's going to come and rapture his church. He's going to start the next 7 years to his millennial rule. Are you ready? Are you living expectantly, watching, knowing that that's going to come? I think, really, the key to be ready is transformation. It's being conformed into the very image of Christ daily. It's in a transfiguration, a metamorphosis, a change from within. That's how you can be ready. And that can only happen through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You know, it doesn't really come by trying harder. There's nothing wrong with trying harder, but it doesn't come by trying harder or working harder. It comes by way of being with Jesus. It's true. You know, we can become products of our environment. That saying is really true. We can become products of our environment. As you make Jesus your environment, through your worship, through your prayer, through being in fellowship, your study of the Word, as you make those things your environment, Jesus will become the product of that environment to you. You will become like Him, and you will be made ready. Ever notice that? You are, or you become, like the ones you hang out with. Ever notice that? Now, it could be a worldly thing. I hang out with these guys that are carousing, are partying. So what's going to happen to you? You're going to carouse, you're going to party. But it can happen in Christian circles too. I can hang out with people that gossip, talk about anything else but what God is doing in the church. Talk about what everybody else is doing in the church. Who cares? If you talk about everybody else in the church and you hang out with those people, you're going to be talking just like them. You become a product of your environment. Hang out with Jesus. Hang out with those that can't get enough of Jesus. We're always talking about Jesus, not talking about others. We're always worshiping Jesus, not worshiping anything else. You're going to become a product of that environment, and that's going to make you ready. It's a very deceitful thing. You know, we can be in the church, but not really of the Lord. Very deceitful. Make Jesus your environment. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to be transfigured, transformed from within. Help us to press into you, you alone. Lord, there is that thirst and hunger for you, but so often, Lord, that seems to be substituted with the things of this world. Help us, I pray, to stay focused and to be ready. Help us to be watching and praying always, that when you come, Lord, we'll be ready. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so